Well, we're here. We're at Revelation. How many of you remember Genesis? Remember, yeah, that was January 1st of 2012. Actually, I have a little secret for you. We have been deceiving you all year long because we've been talking about this series of 66 books in 52 weeks. But as it turns out, because of the odd way the calendar happens this year and the leap year, there are 53 Sundays in this year. So it's actually been 66 books in 53 weeks. This is the 53rd week. So those of you who just want me to move on, as a result of that, I still have Revelation to cover. And if you've been without power this week, you probably wondered if maybe the end times were beginning, if this was birth pangs, some of those initial signs. We lost power for a little more than 2 days. Just as Christmas dinner was coming out of the oven, the power went out. We ate Christmas dinner by candlelight. And then it was out for 2 days. It came back on in the evening 2 days later, 6:40. Marianne has that marked in her calendar. She went out on the front step and just screamed praises to the neighborhood. She was so excited that the power was back on. Anyway, an appropriate way to prepare for our study of the coming apocalypse is to live through the end of the world as we knew it this week. There's a Bible teacher who lives in Oregon. His name is Steve Gregg, and he's an author. He's written what is a very helpful commentary on the book of Revelation. And his commentary is a four views commentary. He takes the major four views for Revelation, and as he goes through each verse, he outlines how each of the major four views would interpret that verse. So it gives you a pretty broad spectrum. But he begins his introduction to the commentary saying this. He says, as a lecturer and a director of a small Bible school, one of my responsibilities has been to teach verse by verse through the book of Revelation every year. Though I have taught this way through all of the books of the Bible, he said, I've come to find that no book is more difficult to teach through than the book of Revelation. He said, I say I've come to find that out because I didn't always regard this as a difficult task. He said, I once believed there were two types of prophecy enthusiasts. There were those who accepted my view of Revelation and those who had not yet been convincingly presented. He said, in 1970, when I first began teaching Revelation, my training equipped me with the factory-installed explanation for just about every verse in this enigmatic book. He said, I was able to teach Revelation with confidence because the teachers before me had assigned plausible and defensible meanings to each of the visions you find in the book. He said, I had not been made aware of any responsible alternatives to my own view. He said, out of charity to my teachers, I will assume that they were likewise unaware. He said, I was only aware that some Christians were so unfortunate as to set the rapture of the church at a different time than where I set it in my system. Now, let me just stop here and say that I can relate to this, and maybe you can too, because for as long as I have been a Christian, the dominant teaching related to how you understand Revelation, how you look at the end times, has been a view that comes from one theological perspective. You go all the way back to the late great Planet Earth in the 1970s, and then you continue along through the Left Behind series. You're seeing a consistent single view in terms of how the end times are going to come to pass. And I should say that may be the right view. The view that you see presented in those books and the view that was in the late great Planet Earth is a view that says that there will be an event that will happen suddenly that will signal the beginning of the end times. That's the rapture of the church. Jesus will appear in the clouds. Those who are alive in Christ will go to meet him in the air. And then during that time following the rapture, that will begin the great tribulation period, a seven-year period where evil will reign on the earth. At the end of that seven-year tribulation period, Jesus and those who are with him will return to bring bring judgment to rule and reign. That will begin a thousand-year period, the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will rule and reign on earth for a thousand-year period. And at the end of that thousand-year period, there will be then the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, that will usher in the new heaven and the new earth that is spoken about in Revelation. That's the end-time view that has been and continues to be in the church today the dominant view of the way you should understand the book of Revelation and how things will unfold in the end times. And it's not just it's not just late great planet Earth, and it's not just Left Behind. This actually goes, if you go back 100 years to the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. When Mr. Scofield put out his reference Bible 100 years ago, one of the things that was unique that had never happened with a Bible before is that it was a Bible and a commentary put together. So you had the text of the Bible, but then you had the interpretive notes down at the bottom. Now, many of you have a study Bible that has that in your Bible, right? And you find it helpful. You need to be careful because the top part is inspired and the bottom part isn't. The bottom part's helpful, but not infallible. The top part's infallible. The text of the Bible is. But when the Scofield Reference Bible came out, and it had the text of the Bible and then Dr. Scofield's notes down below, many people began to look at Scofield's notes as if they were as equally inspired as the text. And this is what Dr. Scofield taught about the end times. And so this is part of the way that this view of the end times became the dominant view over the last 100 years. And again, it's one view, and it may be the right view. But let me continue with Steve Gregg, who was teaching this view in his Bible school. He said, "It became unsettling for me when, in my own studies in Scripture, I began to confront details and implications that challenged my interpretive conclusions. I began to talk with ministers from various denominations, and I read commentaries they recommended, and I soon became aware of a radically different approaches to Revelation that made at least as much sense as mine did. Some of the views had been around longer than mine. So over the next 10 years, he said, I found myself favoring first one view and then another as I became aware of the merits of each one. Eventually, I came to appreciate the strengths of each position sufficiently to allow me to view those who held those positions with a measure of respect. When I began teaching in my present post in 1983, he said, the only honest way I knew to teach the book of Revelation was to inform my students of the best arguments for each credible approach. He said, since we as teachers can expect a higher judgment, a stricter judgment, I felt I could not conceal or pass over significant data that might help my students understand Scripture. Now, I have to tell you, I think his approach is the right way to go. At least it's the way that I'm planning to go with us this morning. If you came this morning hoping that you would finally have somebody explain the right way to interpret the book of Revelation, I'm afraid I have some bad news for you, okay? In fact, if you walk into a church and somebody says, I'm going to explain to you the right way to interpret Revelation, look for the exit signs, okay? You got to be very careful with anybody who thinks that they've cornered the market on the book of Revelation. A preacher from 100 years ago, a man named Albertus Peters, said, complete certainty in regard to the interpretation of the apocalypse is not yet to be had. It is our duty to do the best we can, to study the various systems and accept the view that seems right to us, but always with a certain amount of reservation and respect for the opinions of others. None of the scholars of interpretation can claim any monopoly on the scholarship or on the faith. Each group numbers many fine scholars and devout Christian believers. You have brothers and sisters, well-educated, well-read, well-studied, who don't believe there's going to be a rapture. You have other brothers and sisters, well-read, well-studied, smart people who believe that that rapture is going to come 7 years before Jesus comes back in the second coming. And you have brothers and sisters who believe Jesus is coming 3.5 years through that, and you have brothers and sisters who believe Jesus is coming in the rapture right before he comes back and ushers in the millennial kingdom. There are lots of views. We got to be careful about how we handle this. So the approach we're going to take this morning, we're going to look at the four major ways that this book of Revelation is interpreted. The four major ways that scholars approach this. And before we're done, we're also going to spend some time looking at what everybody agrees are the key themes from this book. No matter how you interpret it, there are some themes we can hold in common. Now, the book of Revelation contains, it actually combines three different literary forms, which is one reason why it's hard to interpret. The book of Revelation is an epistle. It's a letter. It begins with John making an epistolary greeting. He starts it the same way Paul starts his letters. John writing this letter to the seven churches. So it's a letter like Paul's letters, like Peter's letters, like James and like Jude. But it's more than a letter. It's a prophetic. It's a book of prophecy. And by prophecy, we're not so much talking about telling the future as we are declaring prophetic truth. You remember when we read through the Old Testament prophets and we saw that these prophets had a message for their day. And the message for their day was often a message of consolation for the faithful and a message of warning for those who were unfaithful, for those who were outside the faith. That's what you see in the book of Revelation. Comfort for the faithful, but warning for those who are outside of the faith. So it has the same prophetic character as many of the Old Testament books of prophecy. In addition to being a letter and a prophetic letter, it's also apocalyptic. Now, that's a literary style that is at work here. The Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology says apocalyptic literature is marked by distinctive literary features, particularly prediction of future events, accounts of visionary experiences, journeys to heaven, often involving vivid symbolism. This is a literary genre that was popular in Jesus' day. In fact, it goes back before Jesus' day. You remember when we were in the Old Testament looking at the prophets, you remember we got to Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, you see apocalyptic literature being used. Visions and scenes and the unveiling of what's going on in the heavenlies. You see that in Daniel 7. You see it in Ezekiel 37 and 38. You see, or 38 and 39. You see it in Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. So we've seen evidences of apocalyptic writing in some of the Old Testament prophets. But outside of those Old Testament prophets, if you were to look at some of the apocryphal books that were written during this time, there are many apocalyptic books that were written that have this kind of literature with dragons and beasts and fire from heaven and all kinds of cataclysmic events happening on the earth and in the heavenlies. Now, these apocryphal books are not considered to be infallible. They're not true. It's not the Word of God. But here is that genre of writing presented infallibly as a presentation coming from God. The Greek word apokalypsis is actually the word that is translated revelation. An apocalypse is something that's being revealed, something that was hidden that is now seen. And that, so the book gets its name, if you're in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. God sends a messenger to John with these apocalyptic visions from Jesus. So this book is a letter with a prophetic message in an apocalyptic style presented by an angel who is presenting the message from Jesus Christ. Got it? Now that should be easy to understand, right? As I said, there are four primary ways that people approach their study of the book, and I'll go over those four in just a minute. We're also going to spend a little time looking at the three primary ways that people understand Revelation chapter 20, which may be the most controversial chapter in all of the Bible. It's the chapter that deals with the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. And there are three primary ways Bible interpreters look at that. So there are four ways to understand Revelation. There are three ways to understand chapter 20, and they don't necessarily overlap. You got all of this? All right. Let's look through. Pull up my PowerPoint here. I've got a PowerPoint to try to help us out. And let's go through an outline. The introduction to the book is in the beginning. It's John providing an introduction. We won't have much to say about that. But then in verses 9 through 20, Jesus appears to John. The glorified Jesus appears to John. And in fact, I just want to read to you. Follow along if you have this. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1, here is John's explanation of where he was when this happened and what the vision of Jesus looked like. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now let me just stop there. Patmos is an island off the coast of Greece. John had been exiled there. He had been sent there to a prison camp on Patmos because of his faithfulness in his testimony about Jesus. So he was there on Patmos, and verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at that description of this one who is being seen. I'll make two observations quickly. One is the number seven appearing twice. Seven appears a lot through the book of Revelation. It is a number that in biblical times meant complete, total, final. If you had seven of something, you had the full set. You had the completion of it. So when he sees somebody with in the midst of seven golden lampstands, that's the completion of the light. He's in total light in the stars. So seven has that number to it. And then just note that out of his mouth, the words came like a sharp two-edged sword. Where have you seen that phrase used before? In the book of Hebrews, where it says, what is like a two-edged sword? The word of God. So John, probably having read Hebrews, making reference here to the fact that this is the one speaking the word of God. Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Again, seven, a number of completion. So this is a message to these seven churches, but in a broader sense, it's a message to all the church. Okay? Some read these. But by the way, did you notice there are red letters appearing back in your Bible? We haven't seen many red letters since we were back in John back in August. So red letters are back. That gets you through the description of Jesus' appearance. And then chapters 2 and 3 are where you have these seven letters to the seven churches. A lot of sermon series done on the seven letters to the seven churches because it's not as controversial as the rest of the book. It's a little easier to interpret. You get past chapter 3, you get to Revelation 4 and 5, and now you have a vision in the throne room of heaven where the king is on the throne and where a pronouncement is about to be made. So we begin the revelation in the throne room of heaven. Now I just have to say, again, the time that is in which this is being written is a time when there are emperors who have throne rooms in Rome. And they sit on their thrones, in their throne rooms, and they speak from their thrones, and whatever they say is what's going to happen in the kingdom, because they are the emperor. And in fact, we're in a time of period, depending on when you date the writing of Revelation, and we're not going to get it, there's a debate as to whether it's to be written was written in the 60s or written in the 90s, under the reign of Nero or under the reign of Domitian. When Nero was alive, he persecuted the church. After he was dead, they declared him a god. When Domitian was alive, he decided, I don't want to wait till I'm dead to be declared a god. So he announced that he was a god while he was still alive. So Revelation begins with a throne room scene with the real ruler on the real throne in the midst of the pretend rulers in Rome. That's why we start there, because John is in this revelation, Jesus is revealing to John, he's showing him that this is the real place from which ruling happens. And then you get into chapters 6 through 19. This is where it gets harder. 6 through 19 is where you have the apocalypse, and this is where the seven seals are opened, and the seven trumpets are sounded, and the seven bowls of judgment are poured out. This is where you learn about the 144,000, and you meet the beast and the Antichrist, and you see the number 666, and you meet the two witnesses, and the harlot is destroyed, and Babylon is defeated, and heaven rejoices. You got all that? Okay. Now, what does all that mean? Well, that's the issue, and it really depends on how you approach this. As I said, there are four main views. The first view is what's called the preterist view when it comes to Revelation. And in general, the preterist reads through the book of Revelation and says these prophecies that John is seeing are predicting things that happened in the first century. So the preterist sees these apocalyptic visions as being fulfilled primarily in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That would mean that John wrote it during the time of Nero in the 60s, if he's writing prophetically about what is still to come because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, some of you would go, now, wait, where do you get the idea that this is all about the destruction of Jerusalem? That doesn't seem right. Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written, for the time is near. Now the preterist looks and says, anybody who's reading that in the first century is not going to think, oh, they're talking about what's going to happen in the 21st century. When they hear soon, time is at hand, they're thinking, this is stuff that's going to happen right away. The preterist believes that when John wrote this, he wrote it during the reign of Nero, these apocalyptic passages refer to the temple destruction in 70 AD, and in addition to how the book starts, there are some compelling arguments for the preterist view, because if they're correct, well, if they're correct, John is on the island of Patmos in mid-60s during the time of Nero, and interestingly enough, if you take the Greek transliteration of Nero's name and you get the Hebrew numerical value of the Greek transliteration of Nero's name, guess what it is? 666. It's one of the things they point to. Most who hold the preterist position do not think that the whole book of Revelation is pointing to the past. When they get to chapters 20, 21, and 22, they say, that's talking about the future, when Jesus comes back and when he brings the new heaven and the new earth. There are some preterists who believe that chapters 20, 21, and 22 have already been fulfilled, that Jesus has come back and that the kingdom is established, and that the new heaven and new earth have come and we're living in them. They're called full preterists. The other guys are called partial preterists. And the partial preterists believe that the full preterists may be heretics. And some of them probably are. You following all this? Okay. The opposite of the preterist is the futurist. The futurist, if the preterist says it's all already happened, the futurist says, none of it's happened yet. It's all still to come. Now, the futurist says this book describes things that haven't happened yet. He says the best way to understand Revelation is to interpret this as an unfolding, literal view. So what you read in chapters 6 through 19, these are the things that are going to happen during a time of tribulation prior to the coming of Christ. And this, as I said, is how most evangelicals for the last 100 years or more have interpreted the book of Revelation. It's also apparently, now watch this, it's also apparently how the early church fathers interpreted the book of Revelation. They saw it having that kind of a literal fulfillment. Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and others wrote about the coming millennial kingdom on earth with Jesus reigning from Jerusalem. In fact, it appears that the church fathers taught this literal view of a millennial kingdom until the time of Origen in the mid-second century when he brought a different interpretation, a spiritual interpretation. So they have early church history on their side, and they have Tim LaHaye on their side, okay? So that's the futurist view. Okay? The third approach to the book of Revelation is called the idealist, or the spiritual view. The idealist says that the events in Revelation are always happening all the time. Tribulation? Well, sure, you've seen that, right? Antichrists? They've come, they've gone. Beasts, world kingdoms that are opposed to the things of God? Well, that's happened throughout history, and it's still happening in places all around the globe. It's this idealist view that Origen developed in the second century, and Augustine saw this as the right way to interpret Revelation. So it became the more popular view by the fourth century, the spiritual view. And according to this view, the events outlined in Revelation are not specific historical events. They are symbolically presented ongoing satanic attacks against God and his church that will happen throughout the church age. The allegory that is described in Revelation, they say this is how Christians throughout the ages will be persecuted, be martyred, the forces of evil will be loosed, but one day there will be vindication. And in the end, God will bring victory and evil will be vanquished once and for all. Here's how one writer summarizes this view. He says, Revelation is a theological poem presenting the ageless struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's a philosophy of history wherein Christian forces are continuously meeting and conquering the demonic forces of evil. It's an allegory. And by the way, the idealist would say, if you read this book and you read the literary style, you should recognize this is an allegory. You shouldn't try to take it literally. Trying to take this literally is like trying to take Alice in Wonderland literally and missing the broader points that Lewis Carroll's trying to make in that. The fourth way to interpret Revelation is what's called the historist approach. The historist says that the events in Revelation began to unfold at the resurrection of Jesus, and they are unfolding chronologically throughout history until the time of Jesus' second coming. So they would say, as you read through Revelation, you can see eras in church history that are being presented by the prophet. And in fact, they would say that the letters to the seven churches present letters to seven different church ages. There was the Ephesian church age, which was the early church. And then there was the Smyrna church age, which was the time of persecution. And then you had Thyatira and Pergamum, you had all. Now we're in the Philadelphia age, which is the great missionary movement. There's an open door. I set before you an open door which no man can shut, he says. So that's the missionary era that began in the 1800s and continues to today. But we're drifting, they would say, into the Laodicean age. It's the age of lukewarmness and the age where it's approaching the end of the world. So this is how most of these adherents see it. They would say the seals that are broken in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 of Revelation, that's during the Roman Empire. The trumpet judgments that you find in Revelation 8, 9, and 10, that represents the invasions of the Roman Empire by the Vandals, the Huns, the Saracens, and the Turks. And then most of them would say that when you get to the Antichrist in Revelation, that's talking about the papacy. In chapters 11 through 13 in Revelation, they say, this presents the true church struggling against Roman Catholicism and the judgment bowls that are poured out in Revelation 14, 15, 16. This is God's judgment on the Catholic Church, they say, culminating in what will ultimately be an overthrow of Catholicism. That's depicted in 17, 18, and 19. And so they see church history unfolding throughout the book of Revelation. Now you go, that seems like that's a little bit of a stretch to me. Who would hold a view like that? Oh, people like Wycliffe, John Knox, Tyndale, Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and Spurgeon would hold a view like that. So be really careful if you get down on that view, okay? Although it may mean you get to heaven and you get to run into Spurgeon and go, I had Revelation right and you had it wrong. Anyway. This view has pretty much fallen out of favor, the historist view. It's not widely held today, and the reason is because when you read about it in church history, the way it's interpreted, it's usually interpreted that wherever you are in church history, you're near the end. you're either in the Philadelphia or Laodicean age. That's where Luther thought he was in his day, that you tend to take your views and push them into the book of Revelation. And it's also fallen out of favor because it tends to view Western Europe as the only place where the church is having any influence, and it forgets what God is doing all around the world. So these are the four main ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted. Recently, there have been some scholars that have come up with a fifth way to interpret Revelation. It's called the eclectic, the eclectic approach. And it basically says, you know, all of these views have some things to commend them, and probably some mixture of all of them is right. In fact, one of the first people to espouse the eclectic approach was a guy who taught at Fuller Seminary for 30 years, a guy named George Ladd. He suggested the correct method for interpreting Revelation was to blend the futurist and the preterist approach together. And he's been followed by various other scholars, Gregory Beale, Pat Howell's friend Grant Osborne is an eclectic. Vern Poitras is an eclectic. So, you got good guys on every team. Smart guys on every team. And I will have to tell you that in studying this and reading it, I would read the compelling arguments for one position, and I would go, you know, that's pretty compelling. And then I'd turn to the next book, and I would read it, and I would see why they thought the other view, and I go, well, that's a compelling argument against. So, if you want to know which view I hold, it's whatever one I read last, basically. Okay? But here's what I want to do. I want us to turn to a passage, just a couple of verses, and I'll show you how each of these four different views would interpret that passage. Okay? So turn to Revelation 16. We're at the beginning of the bowl judgments here. I thought since we're in bowl season, we ought to go right to the bowl. That's a bad one, all right? Those football teams that lose, they have the bowl judgment poured out on them. Okay. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now stop right there. The preterist says that happened in Jerusalem. Before the time of the temple being destroyed, that was the pouring out of the bowl of God's judgment on these people who had taken the mark of the beast. And you go, well, wait, when did the people in Jerusalem take the mark of the beast? Well, remember when Jesus was brought out by Pontius Pilate and he said, this is your king. And how did they respond? We have no king but Caesar. That sound like the mark of the beast to you? You go, well, but aren't you supposed to have it tattooed on your hand? That's only if you've read Left Behind or Great. No, taking the mark of the beast can be as simple in the preterist view as saying, we have no king but Caesar. We will bow to Caesar. Okay? And you say, well, what about the harmful and painful sores? Is there anything, any record of that? Well, here's what happened. When the city of Jerusalem was besieged, the first thing you do when you besiege a city is you surround it and you cut off supplies going in and you shut down the sanitation system to that city. You don't let the sewage out. Well, when you don't let the sewage out for this in the city and it starts to back up, I don't want to get too graphic, but infectious disease will show up when there is that kind of pollution in your city. So, the preterist says, that makes perfect sense. God pouring out the bowl of judgment on Jerusalem, on unbelieving Israel, that was what was being predicted. It could be. The literalist says, the futurist says, no, this hasn't happened yet. They say this coming, these bowls of judgment are going to come during the time of the Great Tribulation. This will happen during the time when Nikolai Carpathia, who is the global community potentate, for those of you who have read Left Behind, it's the time when there is a ruler, an antichrist, a beast who is ruling over all of human history, and God is going to pour out skin sores in the tribulation on the people who are worshiping and following this one world leader. That could be too. Then the historist says this happened. In fact, these events happened at some point in history. They would say that the beast is the Pope, So those who have taken the mark of the beast are those who are adherents to the Roman system in the Middle Ages. Remember, the Roman system in the Middle Ages had both spiritual and political authority over the people. So he's not just a spiritual ruler, the Pope, but he's a political ruler. And so they say these plagues were poured out, and they would in fact spot these seven bowl judgments as happening during the French Revolution. The historist says, this is a picture of what happened during the French Revolution, the weakening of the power of the papacy during the French Revolution because people were rebelling. And there was also, there were millions who died in the French Revolution. And so there was disease. In fact, some of them say the painful sores represent the moral corruption, the atheism, and the general dissolution of society that spread over countries where the beast and his image were principally worshipped. So they see it as a spiritual sores. And the idealist looks at this passage and says, this kind of stuff happens all the time throughout church history. This idea that there are people who are doing this, don't try to force a literal view on it. This is a spiritual understanding. They'd look at this verse and they would say, you know what? When was the last time in the Bible we saw sores and boils being poured out on a bunch of people? When do you see that? Egypt. So they would say, the church or the unbeliever is like the people of Egypt, and God poured out boils on them, and God pours out boils on the unbeliever. In this view, the plagues and the sores and the boils are not pointing to a specific event, but a general reminder that disease and infection are a part of life under the curse until our ultimate liberation comes. So the fact that we still have boils and sores and infectious diseases is because we're living under the curse. So those are the four different ways you can interpret a passage. Now you can take your pick as to who you think's right, or you can be eclectic and say, well, maybe it's a little of this and a little of that. But that's how these four systems come to this book and approach it. And it brings us to the climax of the book, which is chapters 19 verse 6 through 21, which is this period where Jesus returns. 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. Jesus comes, and then in chapter 20, this is where we get to that divide on the question of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. It may surprise many of you to learn that this is the greatest issue of controversy related to the book of Revelation from the earliest point to the present. Not who is the beast and not what does 666 represent, but, or the timing of the rapture, or the nature of the tribulation, but it's this idea of how do we interpret this thousand-year reign of Christ. In fact, look at chapter 20, verse 1. John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. In all of the Bible, there's one chapter that mentions this 1,000-year period, and that's Revelation chapter 20. And that's why anybody who's looked at Bible interpretation, it's not an exaggeration to say this is the most controversial chapter in the Bible in terms of its interpretation. So what are they teaching about a 1,000-year period? Well, it depends on whether you are a pre-millennialist, a post-millennialist, or an amillennialist. And we talked about these three categories a year and a half ago when we were in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. And we also looked at it a little bit when we were looking at the book of Daniel back last summer. You remember after we looked at Daniel, we came on Sunday night and we heard different people presenting their views. We saw Sam Storms presenting the amillennial view. We saw Jim Hamilton, who presented the premillennial view, and Doug Wilson presented the postmillennial view. We watched a video that was 2 hours long that went through that. So I'm not going to dig back into all of that, but here's a quick refresher. The premillennialist, we've already talked about them. They see this thousand-year reign of Christ happening after the second coming, but before the final judgment. They say, we will return with Jesus. We will rule and reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years, and at the end of that time will come the final judgment. This view, this this view that the millennium is a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. We're living in the time before he returns to earth to establish the kingdom, and we will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the premillennial view. John MacArthur holds this view. Chuck Swindoll holds this view. This is the view that is held by most of the faculty at Dallas Seminary and Moody Bible Institute. This would be the dominant view in Christianity today. Now, the postmillennialist says the millennium is a period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, on earth where Jesus rules and reigns through his church. So they say, what's going to happen? There's going to be this golden age of the church where the gospel is going to take root, Christian ethics will prevail and prosper, things will get better on earth, and Jesus will return. And they would say, we're living in that time right now. Things are getting better. The gospel is prevailing across the earth. And you can see places where Christian ethics are taking root. Not here, but maybe other places, okay? This would be the minority view today. Although 100 years ago, it was very popular. So men like George Whitefield, B.B. Warfield was one of the leading proponents of this view. And today, guys like Ken Gentry and Gary North and Doug Wilson are post-millennial. Then the last one, the amillennial view, says the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is a symbolic number. It's not literal. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It means a long time. You say, man, I feel like I've been around for a thousand. I feel like the light wore off for 1,000 years. Okay, that's what it, you're really not talking literally. The millennium, they say, has already begun. It is identical with the church age. It's a long period of time. Christ rules and reigns during the millennium through his church, over his church. It's a spiritual reign. And at the end of the church age, Jesus will return and will reign over a new heaven and a new earth. So amillennialists believe the millennial kingdom is taking place now. Satan has been bound by Christ's work on the cross. He can no longer hold the nations in deception. Believers who are persecuted and afflicted now are really reigning with Christ, even though they are suffering. They are causing the kingdom to advance, and even though it has not come visibly, it is spreading to every corner of the earth. Prominent amillennialists in our day would include guys like J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sinclair Ferguson, Mark Dever, and Jay Adams. Now, there's a correlation and an overlap between whether you're a futurist, a preterist, a historist, an idealist, and whether you're postmillennial, premillennial, or amillennial, but it's not exactly one-to-one. So, for example, Luther was a historicist and an amillennialist. Jay Adams is a preterist and an amillennialist, and most amillennialists are idealists. So that's too confusing. There's at least one. Abraham Kuyper is both a futurist and an amillennialist. But there aren't many of those guys around, okay? So however you interpret chapter 20, it does conclude with this lake of fire judgment. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And that gets us to chapter 21. Chapter 21 is the place where you see the new heavens and the new earth. And then the parallels, this is really interesting. You get to chapter 20, 21, and 22, the creation, the new heaven, the new earth. The parallels between the last three chapters of the Bible and the first three chapters of the Bible are pretty remarkable. Because what's happening is that creation, which was corrupted in Genesis 3, is being uncorrupted in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So let me just show you, for example. In Genesis 1 to 3, God creates the heavens and the earth. Revelation 20 to 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In Genesis 1 to 3, darkness, he called night. God creates the darkness and calls it night. Revelation 20, there's no night there. The undoing of night. Genesis 1 to 3, God made the two great lights, the sun and the moon. But you get to Revelation, the city has no need for the sun and the moon. Genesis 1 to 3, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, he says of the fruit of the tree. Revelation 20, there is no more death. In Genesis 1 to 3, Satan appears as the deceiver of mankind. In Revelation, Satan disappears forever. In Genesis 1 to 3, there's a garden into which defilement enters, but you get to Revelation, there's a city into which no defilement will ever enter. Genesis 1 to 3, the walk of God with man is interrupted. Man, no, he hides from God. In Revelation, it's resumed. Man walks with God again. Genesis 1 to 3, there's the initial triumph of the serpent, the devil. But in Revelation 20, there's the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. Genesis 1, I will greatly multiply your sorrow, God says, as a result of the curse. Revelation 20, there's no more sorrow or death or crying, no more pain. Genesis 1, cursed is the ground for your sake. Genesis 20, or Revelation 20, there's no more curse. Genesis 1, man's dominion broken in the fall of the first man, Adam. Man's dominion is restored in the rule of the new man, Christ. Genesis 1, the first paradise is closed with swords across so you can't get in. Revelation, a new paradise is opened and all are welcome. Genesis 1, access to the tree of life is disinherited in Adam, but access to the tree of life is reinstated in Christ in Revelation. And in Genesis 1, they were driven from the presence of God, but in Revelation 20, they see his face. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? Now, I want to give credit where credit's due. That's from Ken Boa and Bruce Wilkinson and their Talk Through the Bible series. But I came across that and I just said, I got to share that with you because that's wonderful. Now, I have to tell you, when I read about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and the breaking of the curse, and I find myself singing Joy to the World, the Lord has come, which is really what they had in mind when they wrote that. It's less about Christmas and more about the second coming. But I also find myself thinking about the scene in this book, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where the snow starts to thaw. And so, given the apocalypse we've had, and the fact that the snow is thawing, I'm just going to read just a few paragraphs that describe when the curse is undone after Aslan has died in here. They were steadily racing on again. And soon Edmund noticed that the snow, which splashed against them as they rushed through it, was much wetter than it had been last night. At the same time, he noticed that he was feeling much less cold. It was also becoming foggy. In fact, every minute it grew foggier and warmer, and the sledge was not running nearly as well as it had been running till now. At first he thought this was because the reindeer were tired, but soon he saw that that couldn't be the real reason. The sledge jerked and skidded and kept on jolting as if it had struck against stones. And however the dwarf whipped the poor reindeer, the sledge went slower and slower. There also seemed to be a curious noise all around them. But the noise of their driving and jolting and the dwarf shouting at the reindeer prevented Edmund from hearing what it was until suddenly the sledge stuck so fast that it wouldn't go on at all. When that happened, there was a moment's silence, and in the silence, Edmund could at last listen to the noise properly. A strange, sweet, rustling, chattering noise. And yet not so strange, for he'd heard it before, but only could he could remember when. Then, all at once, he did remember. It was the noise of running water all around them. Though out of sight, there were streams chattering, murmuring, bubbling, splashing, and even in the distance, roaring. And it gave his heart a great leap, though he hardly knew why, when he realized that the frost was over. And much nearer, there was a drip, drip, drip from the branches of the trees. And then, as he looked at one tree, he saw a great load of snow slide off it. And for the first time since he'd entered Narnia, he saw the dark green of a fir tree. But he hadn't time to listen or watch it any longer, for the witch said, "Don't sit staring, fool. Get out and help." Of course, Edmund had to obey. He stepped out in the snow, but it was really only slush by now. He was beginning to help the dwarf get the sledge out of the muddy hole that it had gotten into. They got it out in the end by being very cruel to the reindeer. The dwarf managed to get it on the move again. They drove a little further, but now the snow was really melting in earnest, and the patches of green grass were beginning to appear in every direction. And unless you've looked at a world of snow as Edmund had been looking at it, you'll hardly be able to imagine what a relief those green patches were after endless white. That's the picture of what is undone when Revelation 20, when the new heavens and the new earth comes in, when the thaw takes place, when the curse is reversed. Now, the book ends with a compelling epilogue, and I want us to read through the epilogue together. So turn to Revelation 22, beginning at verse 6. John says, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. John says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do what is right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and so that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his shares in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And he ends it, the grace of the Lord be with us all. This is an invitation here. This is John at the end of this revelation, this apocalypse, say Jesus is coming with judgment. And some will be judged and found lacking, and they will face destruction. They will face punishment. Some will be judged, and they will be found to be righteous, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And they'll be given living water to drink from. Remember Steve Gregg, the guy I talked about at the beginning of this message? I want to read one more thing he said about Revelation. He said, Revelation was written to be understood and to confer a blessing upon its readers, whether it was in the first century or in the 21st century. Keep in mind, when John wrote this, he wanted it to minister to the people in Laodicea and Thyatira, not just to us. He said, whether they were, the very first name in Greek is the Apocalypse, which means the unveiling or the uncovering, though this has proved to be more of an obscuring to modern readers. We have to wonder, was it this difficult for original readers? Did the people in the first century read it and go, I know exactly what he's talking about? We may never know, but it's likely they understood it better and with less difficulty than we do. I thought the way to draw our attention to the conclusion of this and to begin to prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table and receive communion this morning would be to look at what I'm going to call the seven promises of the book of Revelation. Now, there are lots of promises in this book, and I just have seven of them, but I thought seven was a good number to pick out, given Revelation. So here are my seven promises from the book of Revelation. Promise number one, you don't need to fear, because the first, Jesus is the first and the last. He is the living one. He died. He is alive forevermore, and he has the keys to death and Hades. Listen, every human being is headed for death and Hades. What we deserve, it's what we earn. The wages of your sin is death. We're all headed there. It is appointed that man will die once, and after that, the judgment. That's the destiny of all men. There's a one-to-one correlation between humanity and death. With a few exceptions in the scriptures, everyone who's been born will face death. When you face death and you go to death and you find yourself in the abode of the dead, if you knew somebody there who had the keys to get you out of there, would you like that guy to show you the way out and open the door and unlock it for you so that you could get out of the abode of the dead and go back to living eternal life? That's what Jesus brings. He says, I have the keys to death and hell. The promise is you don't need to fear the grave because Jesus has the keys. You get to the place of the dead, Jesus is going to let you out. If you're a Christian here this morning, the worst thing that can happen to you, the worst thing that can happen to you is you die, and that's not so bad. If you're not a Christian here this morning, the worst thing that can happen to you will happen to you after death. Jesus has the keys. You need to know him. You need to follow him. You need to be faithful to him so that when you get to the abode of the dead, he unlocks the door for you. Here's promise number two. The faithful follower of Jesus, who is faithful to the end, will be rewarded for his faithfulness. Throughout these letters in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, to the one who is faithful, to the one who overcomes, to the one who perseveres, I will give this and this and this. There is a promise of reward for faithfulness. In Revelation 21, it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, he will be my son. For the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There is a promise that if you are faithful, God is faithful. So it's the faithful following of Jesus that brings reward. Stay faithful. Overcome. Don't cave. There is a reward coming. Promise number three. There is a throne in heaven that is above all earthly thrones. The one who sits on that throne will one day execute perfect justice. If you live in a place where injustice, where cruelty, if you lived in North Korea today, it would be good to know that there is a heavenly throne that is higher than the North Korean throne, and that one day perfect justice will be executed. And now you live with light and momentary affliction, even though it seems oppressive and even though you suffer. But one day there will be reward for faithfulness and there will be perfect justice executed on the enemies of God. Promise number four, the snow is going to melt. The curse will be reversed. It'll get turned around. Sorrow and night and cold and snow and power outages will be done away with. In the heavenly city, there will not be a power outage. The vapor that is this life will be followed by an eternity where God's presence dwells and where Psalm 16 says there are pleasures evermore. Promise number five, your struggle with your flesh will one day end. Can I hear a hallelujah? Yeah, that's right. Your battle with sin will one day be over forever because the Lamb is worthy to break the power of canceled sin to set the prisoner free. You won't struggle with sinful desire, sinful passions in eternity. Promise number six, you will get to spend eternity with people from every tongue and tribe and nation from throughout history. It's going to be a cool place where you will meet cool people who will tell you cool stories of redemption. With the radio interviews that we do at Family Life, my favorite radio interviews are the ones where people tell great redemption stories, where they tell about how God's done a transforming work in their life. Imagine eternity sitting around the lunch tables in heaven and saying, tell me your story. And you get to hear these cool redemption stories. Here's what happened to me. Here's what God did for me. And you just wind up praising the Lord through all of that. And you get to sit around with people from history, from all over the globe, sharing these stories. Great testimony. It's going to be amazing. And promise number seven, no one who repents of his sins and believes in Jesus will be excluded from eternal life. Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There is no cost. There is no, there's nothing held back from the one who will come to receive. It's God's free gift to anyone who responds. When we come to the table at communion, we come acknowledging that we are thirsty people, that we are empty people, that we need to be filled, that we need rest, that we are weary people. And the promise of Revelation is that when we come humbly, when we come broken, when we come confessing our sin and our need, God says, here's what I have for you, and it's free, and it's salvation.